We are in a study of the book of Revelation. We are currently now in chapter 5. And as we approach chapter 5, let me just remind you of a few things that lead us up to where we are. If you remember in chapter 1, John is on the Isle of Patmos. Patmos was a penal island for criminals. He was there because of his testimony of the Word of God, and while he was there, he saw a vision of the risen, glorified Jesus Christ. Jesus, as he's presented in chapter 1, is in his glorified form. The last picture that the world had of Jesus Christ was him dying on a cross. This past weekend was Easter. Many focused just on the crucifixion element of Easter rather than on the resurrection, but the Bible says that he is no longer on that cross. He's no longer in that grave. The Bible says that he rose from the grave on the third day, just as he said he would do. Jesus is presented in the book of Revelation as being one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars represented the messengers to the churches. Some believe that those messengers were not angels, as is indicating, but the word angelos could also mean messenger, and it was referring to the pastors of those churches. The golden lampstand, seven of them, represented the seven churches. And if you remember that he is told by Jesus to write to seven churches. These were real churches, literal churches, in the area of Asia Minor. The first one was Ephesus, then Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and the last one was Laodicea. When we got to chapter 4, we saw John was also in the Spirit, which means that he was in some kind of visionary trance, and he saw a door opened in heaven, and he's told to come up here. Chapter 4 is dominated by the thought of the throne of God, and here he tries to describe the indescribable. He sees a rainbow around the throne. He sees him who is sitting on the throne. He sees the four living creatures that are around the throne. He sees 24 thrones, 24 elders sitting on those thrones. And to be honest with you, no artist could give us the best rendition of this. But the Bible tells us that every time that the four living creatures would say, "Holy, holy, holy, who is and who is to come," the 24 elders would fall down and worship before him who sits on the throne. Now, as we come to chapter 5, we're introduced in chapter 5 to the scroll that is in the right hand of him who is sitting on the throne. The one sitting on the throne is God the Father. And by the way, the furniture listed for us, thrones and things like that, is for our understanding, because the word for throne that's mentioned in chapter 4, it's really symbolic of God's control, God's sovereignty. So it's talking about when he was called up to heaven, he saw a throne. He's talking about, I saw a sovereign God. I saw a God who is in full control of all of the events and the affairs of men. And so now as we come to chapter 5, again it mentions that God who is on his throne has a scroll in his right hand. And in this section, it talks about Jesus taking that scroll as the only one who is worthy to open it, to break open its seals. He is the one who has been slain, and that's what is depicted by the Lamb. Can you imagine all these things that John is given the privilege to see? Let me list for you what he has already seen. He saw a door open in heaven. He saw a throne in heaven. He saw the one who sat on the throne. He saw a rainbow around the throne, 24 thrones, 24 elders on thrones. He saw lightnings, thunderings, and voices, seven lamps of fire, a sea of glass, four living creatures. He saw worship, and now he sees a seven-sealed scroll. It says that he saw a scroll in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He says, in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne, I saw a scroll that had writing on the inside and on the outside, and it was sealed in seven places. That's how they wrote things down during those times. We didn't have books like you have, but it was written on a scroll. This would be an idea of a scroll right here. The idea of the sealing of the scroll, it could be possibly something like this. You have the writing on the inside and the outside is sealed seven times. But the way that I understand this is that you have a seal covering the whole thing, then you open it up and it's revealing the contents of that first seal, then you have the second part sealed, you break that seal, it opens up the contents of the second, and all the way through the seven. And the interesting thing about what we're reading or going to read here and look at with this seven sealed scroll is that the events are not read, the events are acted out. And so we get to hear what is acted out by the events that are given here. Now it mentions the one sitting on the throne basically just by that designation. He is one who is sitting on the throne. And by the way, when you get to chapter 5, this is still a continuation of what John sees in chapter 4. It's just furthering the contents of what he sees. And the one who is sitting on the throne is no doubt, according to chapter 4 and verse 8 and chapter 4 and verse 11, it is the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. John says that this scroll, again, had the writing on the inside, it had it on the back, it was sealed with these seven seals. If you have a King James Bible or a New American Standard Bible, it says it was a book in his right hand. The word book, biblion, it refers to a small book or a scroll or a writing document. This is not a book, as in the modern sense, as I just mentioned. This is a scroll. Chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 14, uses this word again when it says that the sky receded as a biblion, as a scroll, when it is rolled up. The scroll was basically a roll of papyrus, or leather, or a parchment with ancient documentation written on it, particularly the Bible. It was rolled up on a stick, and the roll was usually about 35 feet long. So it was a long scroll with a lot of writing on it. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Luke and the book of Acts that the scroll there was a long scroll. Longer books would require two or more scrolls. They were commonly used before the invention of the modern style book. You would probably have enjoyed carrying around a scroll rather than a book. But then again, they're bulky the larger that they are, so maybe you wouldn't have enjoyed that. Alan Johnson in his commentary says this, that these papyrus books did not originate until about the 2nd century, perhaps even the late 1st century. These were used in ancient times for both public and private documents. Usually the writing was just on one side, which would be the inside, and it would be arranged in vertical columns. Occasionally a scroll was written on both sides, and in that case it was called an epistograph. And when you had double-sided writing for private, non-sellable use, in contrast to scrolls written only on one side, which were sold. Another writer tells us that the description that was on the scroll in Revelation 5:1 is like that in Luke 4:17. Usually these rolls were written only again on the inside. It says in Luke 4:17 that Jesus was handed the book, the biblion, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened or unrolled the scroll, he found the place where it was written. Ezra, in the Old Testament, chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it." Now again, the exact form of the scroll is actually debated as to how it was laid out, whether it was laid out something like this or sealed the way that I described to you. But we find basically it is a scroll and with writing on it and something here that's written that only one person was worthy to open. The Bible tells us here in chapter 5, he says, "I saw a mighty angel ask with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to see inside it. I cried hard because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or see inside it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Stop crying and look. The one who is called both the Lion from the tribe of Judah and King David's great descendant has won the victory. He will open the book and its seven seals. And then I looked, and I saw a lamb in the center of the throne that was surrounded by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb looked as if it had once been killed. It had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The lamb went over and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. And after he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders knelt down before him, each of them having a harp and a gold bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And then they sang a new song. This is significant. The only one that was worthy to open up that scroll and to reveal the contents in it was Jesus himself. And what made him worthy to do that? It was the death that he died. The fact that he gave his life for all mankind. That's what made him worthy. Now, some have questioned, what is this scroll? Some have suggested that it was the title deed of the earth. And who holds the title deed of the earth? Well, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 says this, I read in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. This is actually suggesting that what is being handed over to the Lord Jesus is the title deed to the world in which you and I live. He created it, he redeemed it, and it belongs to him. One person says this, the scroll John saw in God's hand is that title deed of the earth which he will give to Christ. Unlike other such deeds, however, it does not record the descriptive details of what Christ will inherit it, but rather how he will regain his rightful inheritance. And he will do so by means of divine judgments about to be poured out on the earth. So while the scroll is a scroll of doom and judgment, it is also a scroll of redemption, and it tells us how Christ was redeemed and how he will redeem the world from the usurper Satan and those men and demons who have collaborated with him. Now again, if you look at verse 2, or if you're listening, John says that he saw the scroll, it was sealed with seven seals, he saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. Now this angel is not named. He's only referred to as a strong angel, a mighty angel. Some have identified him by the names of angels that are given to us in the Bible, like Gabriel or Michael. But since it doesn't give us his name, then we need to leave it as anonymous. Listen to that description. Who is worthy? Who has the innate, virtuous worthiness of character? Who has the divine right to break the seals? Who is virtuous enough to do this? Is there any person found on earth, under the earth? Well, the text indicates no. No one is worthy. Only Jesus Christ. So John says that he wept. He wept because there was no one found worthy to open it. And the same kind of weeping that he had is the same kind of weeping that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, or the same kind of weeping that Peter had when he betrayed the Lord. It's a very strong, unrestrained emotion. You know what that's about. Why does he weep? One writer tells us this represents all the tears of God's people through all the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent, still form of their son Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and tears that have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they looked on their silent dead, as they stand beside their open graves, as they experience in the trials and the sufferings of life, heartaches and disappointments indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation. And this is the damnation of the hand of him who holds it, that usurper, that eloper, that intruder, that alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, that Satan, devil. He says, and I wept audibly. I wept loudly. Well, during your spring break, I was with a family that wept over their 27-year-old daughter that died suddenly. And to hear this read in this text of such weeping, I certainly could identify with that. You have wept like that before when things were devastating you, devastating your life. Well, here John weeps, but he's told by one of the 24 elders in verse 5 to stop weeping, stop crying. There's one who's worthy to break the seals, and he's identified as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They would use pictures of lions on the Torah. The Torah was the Ten Commandments. They would put it on these containers that would hold the scrolls. They would regard them as figures of strength, figures of authority. And when you hear that phrase, Jesus being the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that is a messianic title for Jesus. It's derived from Genesis 49, 8 through 10, from Jacob's blessing on the tribe of Judah. Next, he's identified as the root of David. This means that he is a descendant of David. Revelation also mentions this again, Revelation 22, 16. And I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. One of the things when you read in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, and you read all of these begats, you go, what is all of that about? Well, that's describing Jesus' lineage. Jesus is the Messiah, and how that is proven is by that lineage, by that genealogy that's mentioned there in Matthew 1, and also mentioned in Luke. You have the genealogy through Mary, and then Matthew 1, you have the genealogy through Joseph. And that is important to prove the Messiah's identity and his rightful place to the throne of David. The Messiah today could not prove that. All of those documents were destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple. It would be very difficult. It's very difficult today for people to prove what tribe they came from, which will also be very difficult as they reenact these sacrifices in the later times, because they will have to prove that these priests are from the Levitical priesthood, they're from the tribe of Levi. There will be much difficulty to do this. And by the way, they are ready to construct that temple right now. They have all of the garments remade for the high priest. You remember in our Bible class, we went through those priestly garments. We went through all of the details about the priest that would serve in that tabernacle. Well, they're ready to build this temple again. And they're ready to go back to instituting all those sacrifices. See, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who would come, that one great sacrifice, then you're looking for another, and you're going to keep doing all these sacrifices because there has to be an answer for your sin. There has to be a covering for your sin. And the sacrifices was all part of that. They didn't take away sin. Only Jesus Christ was the one who could take away sin. He is the one who is worthy. He is the one who is from the tribe of Judah. He is one who is from the root and the offspring of David. So John weeps, but his weeping is settled because of what the elder tells him. There is one who is worthy. And then, of course, he says again in verse 6, I looked and saw a lamb standing in the center of the throne that was surrounded by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb looked as it had once been killed. It had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What is all this depicting? What is all this describing? Why does it mention him as a lamb? Well, before you say that, it says in the text that I looked, I saw, I beheld. And in fact, the word beheld is not in some of your Bibles. But he says he saw a lamb in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders. And the word that he uses for lamb, this word is referring to like a little lamb, like a pet lamb. You have a pet dog or cat. People back then had pet lambs. And the imagery here that John uses of a lamb comes from the Passover. You remember that? That was when the Jewish families were required to keep the sacrificial lamb as a household pet for 4 days before sacrificing it, according to Exodus 12. And while every lamb was sacrificed under the old covenant, that pointed to Christ. He's actually the only one referred to in the Old Testament as a lamb. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." In the New Testament, outside of the book of Revelation, he's only referred to as being a lamb four times. John 1:29, John the Baptist, seeing Jesus, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He says that again in verse 36. In the book of Acts, it's mentioned. It says in Acts 8:32 that the place of the scripture which he read, this is Philip, it says that he was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before its shearers is silent. Here he's quoting Isaiah 53:7. We also hear Peter mentioning this in 1 Peter 1:18. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus appears as a lamb in the book of Revelation 31 times. And he says he sees this lamb standing. He says, "In the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb." This wasn't an ordinary lamb. This was a lamb that was alive. This was not a dead sheep. He was standing. He was on his feet. And the New Testament presents Jesus in two positions in heaven. Stephen declared it this way as he's being martyred. He says, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And Mark 16:19 says that after the Lord had spoken to them, that is to the 11, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So you see two positions that are given of him in heaven, one standing by the throne of God and the other one seated by the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then it says John sees a lamb as though it had been slain. The imagery here has a reference to being butchered. An animal that was butchered for food. An animal that was butchered for a sacrifice. John sees a lamb who was offered as a sacrifice for sin standing in the midst of the throne. Leon Morris, he points out in the Greek language as describing this lamb as though it had been slain, it signifies this, that the lamb was not only slain at a point in time, but that the effectiveness of his death is still present in all of its power. It wasn't just that he was slain in the past, but the reason for which he was slain. Why did Jesus die? Why did he go through all of this? That's what's given in the meaning of the Greek terms. Hebrews 9:24 says this, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He would have then had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus only needed to die once. He didn't need to die over and over and over like the sacrifices of all of those lambs, how they had to continue to do this over and over. Every Passover, a million lambs were slaughtered. Jesus didn't have to do that one time. His death on the cross was perfect. In fact, there's a term that's used. It's called propitiation. That's a big term, but it just means satisfaction. His death on the cross satisfied God. See, all those lambs that were slain, that wasn't enough. That wasn't enough to take care of sin. But Jesus' sacrifice was. In fact, the standard was so high that only Jesus could satisfy that standard. You and I couldn't satisfy it. And if the lamb had to be pure, spotless, if the person had to be pure and spotless without any sin, well, that disqualifies everybody in the human race, because Adam sinned, and what Adam did was passed on to all men, according to Romans 5. For as in one man sinned, all have sinned. But Jesus, the Bible tells us, was without sin. He had no sin. And his whole point to coming into this world was for one purpose, and that was to die in our place. You say, well, why did he have to die in our place? I mean, I don't feel like I'm a sinner. Well, we've talked about that before, and we said anytime you feel like that you're not a sinner, just go back and look over the Ten Commandments again. Ask yourself, have I had any other gods before than one and true God? Have I misused his name? Have I taken his name and used it as a filthy four-letter cuss word? Just ask yourself all those questions. Have I ever stolen anything? Have I ever lied? Have I ever hated anybody? As you remember on the hatred issue, Jesus takes it a step further. Jesus died in your place. Because, see, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And since the wages of sin is death, and it's given to all those who can't keep the law, which would be all of us, then we're on death row. We have been sentenced to death. Now we're just waiting for the penalty to be carried out. But Jesus dying on the cross, he stepped in and took your death for you. But just like in the book of Numbers, when the children of Israel were being bitten by the snakes and Moses erected on a pole a snake and all they had to do was look at it, symbolizing to believe, and they would be healed and they wouldn't die from those snake bites. Guess what? You look to Christ. You look to him as your only means of forgiveness, your only means of heaven. And the Bible says you'll be saved. And if you don't look to Christ, there's no one else to look to. You're crucifying somebody else over and over. In fact, the reality is simply this. If you don't look to Christ, then who's going to bear the penalty of your sin? You are. And where will you bear the penalty of that sin? The Bible says in hell. For how long? Forever. Now, you and I don't like pain, do we? You might like causing people pain, but you don't like pain. You burn your hand or do anything. I was playing with my daughter yesterday, and there was a nail sticking out on the wall, and I hit my hand on it. I hurt. Or watching the guy in the Philippines who every year believes it's his mission to crucify himself. They do that in the Philippines, and I watched a video of that, of them driving a nail through both of his hands. And see, painful. We can imagine pain like that, but you have experienced pain. But you've also had relief from it. The pain stopped. In hell, the pain doesn't stop. It's forever. And why does God give us that kind of picture of hell? Because we should fear that. The Bible tells us that we should run to Jesus Christ. The Bible says we should be quick to repent and turn our lives over to God. Because we don't know when the day or the hour is that we're going to die. Do we? This person whose funeral I did last week, 27 years old, certainly wasn't thinking about, today I'm going to die. And you sitting here probably don't think about that either. But there are people dying all over the world every single day. And the sad thing about it is that the only time most people will talk about death is when they're sitting at a funeral home and they're faced with the reality that somebody that they cared about or somebody they knew died. Listen, when you die, that's it. It's over. That's your last chance. You don't have any more chances after you die. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. So as we close, now, I want to just urge you and encourage you to consider what I've just shared with you. And if you have never repented and surrendered your life to Christ, would you do it right now? Let's pray. Father, I pray for everyone in here that you would do your work in each heart, that you would open up eyes that are blind and help them to see the truth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.